a man who was obviously lost. He saw a little boy sitting on the side of the road, and so he pulled his car up alongside of him, and he said, "Excuse me, son, do you know how to get to town?" The kid said, "No, sir, I don't." And then the man said, "Well, do you know the way I can get to Route 254? And the little boy said, "No, sir, I don't." He says, "Well, then, can you at least tell me where this road goes?" Little boy says, "Nah, I don't." And the man's getting somewhat frustrated, and he, kind of with a chuckle, he looks at the little boy and he says, "Well, you don't know much of anything, do you?" And the little boy smiled back and he said, "Well, I know that I ain't lost." There once was a man who thought he knew exactly where he was going in life. And that was until he met Jesus. And then the seed of truth started to grow inside of him, and he began to doubt. In fact, he began to question the reality of everything that he had once believed in. This man's name was Nicodemus. This morning I'd like to take a journey with Nicodemus as we take a journey through Lent. As a child, I'm sure Nicodemus dreamed of all of what the future might hold for him. Power, wealth, prestige. And now he's an older man, he has attained all of that, and probably more than he ever could have imagined. He was blessed with a large family. He'd become a highly respected teacher of Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews as a member of the court of the 70 elders known as Sanhedrin. And he was a well-known leader among men. At this point in his late life, Nicodemus thought he knew exactly where he was, and exactly where he was going. That's until I said before this Jesus showed up and a strange feeling started to come over him. There might be something more to life. He found himself somehow slipping towards the outside and seeking the truth, asking himself, "Is this charismatic Galilean for real?" But before we consider Nicodemus' journey and his encounter with Jesus, I would like to go back a few chapters and try to help get us into the head of who this man Nicodemus was. Remember that in the first chapters of John the Baptist had been preaching at the Jordan River, preaching a message of repentance, a message that told the people that they needed to turn from a dead religion to a living faith in the coming Messiah. John's baptism was to be evidence of the change that had taken place in their lives. He was hammering at the conscience of Israel, seeking to prepare the people for the coming of the king and the kingdom. But his message of repentance and baptism was an affront to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, of which Nicodemus was one. They sent priests to Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked, "Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet?" "No," he replied. "Then what do you have to say about yourself?" This is one of my favorite verses. He says, "I am the voice shouting in the wilderness, clearing the way for the Lord's coming." They rejected him. They rejected his ministry, and they rejected his right to baptize. They saw no need for repentance. And how dare this man suggest that they submit to the ordinance that reserved for the filthy Gentile converts? Besides all of that, who is this Jesus anyway? They were looking for a Messiah, but Jesus didn't fit their description of a Messiah. This was a common carpenter from the small village of Nazareth. He was a nobody, yet he was the very presence of him was arresting. He may have looked like every other Jew, but there was something about him, something in his eyes that pierced the soul and his speech that stirred the heart. For a few days, all was quiet. The Pharisees go home, and Jesus spends a few days calling and relaxing with his new disciples, Andrew and Peter, John and Nathaniel and Philip. Together now, they, along with Jesus' mother and possibly a few others, head off to Galilee. There they are all invited to attend a wedding in Cana, where during the reception, Jesus turns the water into wine. This is the first time that Jesus reveals his glory. And after the wedding, they all head to Capernaum for a few days of relaxation before Jesus leaves to attend the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. Upon arriving, he goes to the temple, where we see in John 2:14 that Jesus went in and he saw the merchants selling cattle and sheep, doves for sacrifices, and he saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus was outraged by the injustices of their actions, and he acted out against it. I think of so many of the movies that I have seen about Jesus. We always find him so calm, kind of so mellow, serene. While the world around him seems to be going crazy, the movies have Jesus acting as though he is on Prozac. That's not the image I get at all from John 2. The passage says that he made a small whip out of rope and he chased them out of temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle and he scattered the money changers. And the coins got all over the floor and he turned over the tables. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them to get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Let's think about this. It's no small thing that he did, and it caught the attention of everyone in the city. The religious leaders wanted to know why he did it. What proof did he have of his authority for behaving like that? To which he replied, "Destroy this temple, and he would raise it up in 3 days." Jesus left that day, and the Bible says that he stayed in the city performing miracles and building up a greater following than which he had when he came. So now there is no telling that what kind of mob scene is moving around in Jerusalem to see and hear him preach, hear him talk. And then the town challenges the establishment. It must have been quite a scene. And at the end of verse 2, verses 23 through 25, it reads, "Because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him." But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knows what's in each person's heart. Now enters our man Nicodemus. None of this has gone on unnoticed by him. In art, I would call this my artistic license. Maybe we could call this a pastor's prerogative. But let's take this encounter found in John 3 and embellish the story. We'll embellish it just enough to show what might have been going on around and inside Nicodemus as he searches in his quest to find out and put together this puzzle that he doesn't know yet will end up nothing like his beliefs that he had built his life on. So imagine with me what this night could have looked like as our man Nicodemus heads out alone to ask Jesus some questions. It's a dark, dark night. It had rained earlier. The sound of water is dripping off of the roof edges. A cluck or a howl of an animal or two. There's a flicker of light. There's a sound or a splash or a noise in the distance. And along comes our Old Testament scholar, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, mumbling quietly to himself. Every light or sound is grabbing Nicodemus' full attention as he continues in his quest to find Jesus and his goal to not be seen by anyone. He's creeping along, trying his best to stay in the shadows, and he's quietly mumbling to himself. "People come to me for answers. Why am I going to him? We sent people to talk to this man, John the Baptist. I don't understand why he's baptizing people. It's illegal. The only person that can baptize is a heathen that converts to Judaism. And they're trying to say that this is a new religion? Impossible. The law is all that anyone needs to live a life dedicated to God. These great principles given to us by God have been defined down to strict laws that anybody can understand, and they must obey. And I don't understand this man Jesus either. I don't understand his teachings either. He must be a prophet of God to teach with such power and conviction. He has done so many great and wonderful miracles, but I don't understand why he got so angry in the temple the other day. Why did he turn over the tables and kick all the merchants out? They were just doing their jobs. That's not illegal. These people need sacrifices to offer for their sins. They need sacrifices. I need to talk to this man. I need to send a servant. I need to have this conversation for myself. I need to understand what he is all about, because he most certainly is not going away. Cautiously moving between the houses, in and around corners, he finally finds his way to the home that he believes that Jesus is staying. Surprisingly, he approaches now with a greater sense of apprehension, mumbling frantically, trying to remember the questions that he wanted to ask, and still questioning himself, should a man of his Jewish authority even be there at all? Quietly, he steps onto the large stone in front of the door. Looking around carefully, he approaches the door, and with a deep breath, he taps it lightly and he waits. A minute seems like an hour, but then the light of the room shines on him as the door is opened. Quickly inside, he now feels a great sense of relief. Standing in the safety and the protection of the house, he is thinking to himself that the hardest part of his journey is over. He shakes off the cold and the wetness, and a calmness comes over him as he looks up to find himself standing in front of Jesus. Quietly in his mind, he tries to compile the list of questions and the order that he needs to ask him. Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Nicodemus exclaims, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus replies, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born in the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how are these things possible? And Jesus replies, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe me when I tell you about heavenly things? Nicodemus obviously came to Jesus with his own agenda. But Jesus doesn't let him ask his questions. Jesus takes full control and turns the conversation in a completely different direction. Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter by declaring, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Now what is Jesus telling Nicodemus? He's saying, Nicodemus, it's time for a change. You've grown up thinking that your religion is right, but it's not. It's time to be born again. Nicodemus seems a bit confused. It's been a long and a stressful evening for him. And he says, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? John 3:4. Now that's an odd question for Nicodemus to be asking, because being born again shouldn't have been that hard for him to understand, because Jews use that kind of phrase all the time when Gentiles convert to Judaism. You must be born again, John 3:7. Essentially, he's saying, Nicodemus, you've got to change your religion. What you've always believed is wrong. Now, what was wrong with Nicodemus's religion? Well, we can see a couple of problems that they had. First, they made up their own rules. They had gotten into the habit of not appealing directly to Scripture. Instead of they appealed to their own rule book. They had their own set of directions on how to obey God, and they didn't think God was explicit enough in His commands. And so they decided to help Him out. Just as an example on how they were thinking, there are literally 1,521 rules and regulations on how not to break Sabbath. None of these rules and regulations are in the Mosaic Law, but that didn't stop them from using their creative imagination, just as I had done earlier, and this really ticked Jesus off. The Pharisee part, not mine, I hope. In Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus addressed the Pharisees and He said, "You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas and commands from God. Their rules were doctrines of men. Such rules made their relationship vain, empty, and worthless, and God hated them for that.'" Nicodemus represents someone who's still in the dark, living in unbelief, born of flesh, and subject to spiritual law, dear spiritual death. His encounter with Jesus invites him to come into the light and believe by being born again of the Spirit and have eternal life. Scripture never tells us how Nicodemus makes it home that night, but surely he is mumbling all the way back, "I've had all these questions to ask. I don't get to ask Him, and now I've got this born-again thing, and I got a camel, and I got a needle, and an eye." Everything has to be weighing hard on Nicodemus, thinking that he has spent his whole life and all of his beliefs. I mean, the man was rich. He had a large family. His whole world was who he had become. And every word Jesus said crashed around him in his mind, eroding his beliefs and showing him a new direction that he must take. From Jewish ruling council to skeptic to the foot of the cross. But our story of Nicodemus ends not in darkness but in light. After the apostles have fled, it's Nicodemus who walks up to Golgotha with Joseph of Arimathea on Good Friday and brings balm to bury Jesus in full view of Jewish and Roman authorities. In fact, Nicodemus and Jewish were there for everything. They were there for the arrest, his taken by Pilate, in the crowds watching as Jesus drags that 50-pound beam. And they heard the nails being pounded in and the cries and the moans of agony. Peter has run away. The disciples are hiding. Most have given up hope and abandoned, yet there stands Nicodemus and Joseph. And as they watch him on the cross being raised up, they see his neck, and they see his head, and they see his arms outstretched. And that's when it dawns on Nicodemus. That is what he meant. That is what he predicted. This is what he expected, and he knew all along. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It was their faith. It was their courage to ask Pilate for Jesus' crucified body. Joseph donated the tomb, Nicodemus the expensive myrrh. It was their concern for the body that paved the way for Christians afterward to believe that Jesus actually died and rose again. If they had not secured Jesus' body from Pilate, and if they had not taken such good care of his body as they did, in 3 days when Jesus walked into town from the garbage heap with garbage and rat bites all over him and said, "I'm back," that would have been remarkable, but that would have been explainable. Seeing him, they would have just said, "Well, obviously he never died in the first place." But because they took such great care of his body in the preparation for burial, it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that in fact Jesus was really dead. And not only was he dead, but he was buried. And remember that not one person stood outside that tomb, not even his mother, expecting a resurrection. But more importantly, that's how they played a part in the story of salvation. Because for generations after that, including the first generation, suddenly there burst on the scene the new idea that Jesus brought into the world, that you enter the kingdom of God, you enter a relationship with God, and that one day you'll enter heaven, not through your behavior, but through belief in what Jesus did on your behalf. Would you please pray with me if you would like, either quietly or silently. Heavenly Father, I believe that you are my Father. I believe Jesus was your Son whom you sent into this world to die for my sins. And right now I place all my trust in what he did on my behalf. I'm not trusting my behavior. I'm not trusting my promises. I'm not trusting my good intentions. I'm not trusting my church attendance. I'm not even trusting my prayers. I'm placing all my faith in what Jesus did when he died on the cross for my sins. Receive me into your family. Receive me into your kingdom. I believe in Jesus' name. Help me to live my life in the forgiveness and the life and the freedom of John 3:16. Amen.